2003 Salt Lake Sunstone Symposium presents Session 315, Past Life Therapy as Logotherapy for a 21st Century, Bringing to Awareness the Hidden Logos of Our Daily Lives. A paper presented by Lisa Tensmeyer Hansen with a response by Doe Daughtry.
In our lives. So, since my bent on things is to look for personal meaning, it seems like logotherapy for the 21st century and the kind of therapy that interests me the most, which is past life therapy, fits this uniquely well. In attempting to address meaning of our daily lives, I echo C.S. Lewis's sentiment as preface to his treatise on the Psalms. He says, "This is not a work of scholarship. I am not an expert theologian. I write for the unlearned about things in which I am unlearned myself." Lewis then illustrates with this scene. "It often happens that two schoolboys can solve difficulties in their work for one another better than the master can. When you took the problem to a master, as we all remember, he was very likely to explain what you understood already, to add a great deal of information which you didn't want, and say nothing about the thing that was puzzling you." And then he says, "I watched this from both sides," speaking of his later experience as a teacher. "I have sometimes, responding to a student's query, after a minute of my explanation, seen that expression settle down on my students' faces, which assured me they were experiencing the same frustration with me. The fellow pupil," he concludes, "can help more than the master can because he knows less. The difficulty we want him to explain is one he has recently met. The expert met it so long ago, he has forgotten. He sees the whole subject by now in such a different light, he cannot conceive what is really troubling the pupil. He sees a dozen difficulties which ought to be troubling him, but aren't." I hope today you will feel like we are fellow pupils in the quest for meaning. I do not feel like I am an expert. I grew up in the church, and growing up, I learned, as perhaps you did, that the purpose of life, the meaning of life, was twofold: to gain a body, and number two, to endure to the end. Today I'd like to discuss four different meanings of enduring to the end, four different ways of understanding what is meant by enduring. These styles overlap one another somewhat, but keeping them loosely together based on their intrinsic motivation can generate useful reflection on the meaning, or what Franklin and I are calling the logos of our lives, which is interesting when you compare that with the Greek behind John chapter 1. Four models of enduring to the end. At age 8, I understood successful enduring to the end to mean remaining in a state as innocent and unblemished as the moment I was baptized. Consequently, after my baptism, I agonized over imperfections, recognizing with growing alarm that sincere repentance did not always mean I had overcome the weaknesses that troubled me. I lamented that baptism wasn't repeatedly available in order to reobtain that state. My father suggested I could experience the sacrament as a rebaptism, and I relied on this idea. My father is here today, hearing me. He and my mother are from Indianapolis, and they're here. Maybe they want to, you know, correct me when I'm done. being obsessed with the idea of remaining unblemished, I decided I would avoid the world as a secret to enduring to the end in this state. There's one style of enduring to the end which seems to be common to children and others, perhaps with simple obsessive compulsive tendencies. Focus on one's cleanliness before God. Repentance then becomes a way to reachieve the innocent state one possessed. Put another way, those who pursue this style of enduring favor the belief that if one dies on the way home from one's baptism, one is perfectly prepared for exaltation, with no further earthly learning experience required in one's preparation for celestial life. A cherished value under this model is the promise of the restoration of purity and cleanliness to the soul through the atonement of the Savior. A second style of enduring to the end is common enough that I heard it last week in a Mormon marriage ceremony. It was summarized as, get a body and make it back. That's the meaning of life. That's enduring. This approach reminds me of the advice of a tennis instructor. To win consistently at tennis, she said, all you have to do is get the ball back over the net. Then you win. In this enduring style, dying before one comes home from the hospital is a blessing. Dying before reaching the age of accountability implies, under this model, one is perfectly prepared for exaltation, with no further earthly learning experience required in one's preparation for celestial life. The purpose of the atonement has been perfectly accomplished in that one has gained a body with which one may be resurrected, and one has proven through one's early death that one is completely ready to return to the presence of the Father. For those of us who make it home from the hospital and muddle through life past the age of 8, this style has more in common with the first one mentioned, just stay clean so you can make it back, but the emphasis in this model is on doing well enough with one's life at the time one dies that one can be said to be ready, even whatever choices one has made. Repentance in this case is in order to prepare one to be doing well enough. This is illustrated in a Stephen Robinson's bicycle story, where one gives all one has, the Lord makes up the difference, and one is doing well enough at the time of one's death that one needs no further earthly learning experience and is perfectly prepared for exaltation. A third style of enduring to the end sees life as an elaborate testing system, where circumstances to uniquely test us are set before us to prove whether or not we really have what it takes to follow God under all circumstances. The possible results of these tests are to make the right choice and pass, or to make the wrong choice and end up with a need to repent until we have learned to make the right one. By this model, a person is prepared for, or should have been prepared for, each test presented. And the correct choice for each test is one which can be discovered by listening to the Spirit and one's conscience, which is informed hopefully by the light of Christ. The chief concern here is discerning and acting rightly. If one fails to pass a particular test, repentance is the process by which one becomes converted to what the right choice would have been, and which removes from one's life the consequences of one's incorrect decisions. By this model of enduring, the exalting purpose of the atonement is to motivate one toward correct decisions. And ultimately, when one agrees what the right choice should have been and is genuinely sorry to have made a different one, to eliminate the consequences of one's errors. By any of these models, people who do not focus on repenting and returning to their Heavenly Father's presence are living lives of questionable meaning, since any good thing they might otherwise do will be of little consequence, their having failed to seek first the kingdom of God as we know it. In our eyes, their primary hope might be that their lives will demonstrate enough seeking and doing good to suggest they would have been valiant in the testimony of Christ had they been the recipient of a clear opportunity to do so. Not having been given such an opportunity to hear the gospel during one's young and rebellious years, when one might reject it, might actually be a blessing, since hearing it a few years later, when one is more drawn to the gospel's structure and comforts, might result in a warmer welcoming of its principles. By all these models, dying without cleaning up one's act and performing meaningful obedience in one's preparation to meet God is a spiritually fatal omission, eternally diminishing any meaning in one's earthly life. There is another model for enduring to the end. It is one spoken of by prophets and apostles often enough to allow the previous pictures to fade into the background. With their potential narcissism, compulsiveness, elitism, and overfocus on the exclusive poles of passing or failing the tests of life. It may be loosely termed the Earth as Schoolroom model. Robert D. Hales reminded us, enduring to the end involves waiting on the Lord to learn the lessons of mortality. It involves taking assignments, developing gifts, studying, searching, and prayer. John Taylor taught that beyond simply living and dying, God provides experiences designed to help in rising from the contracted limits of manhood and womanhood to the dignity of a God. So that's how we introduce logotherapy. According to internationally renowned psychiatrist Viktor Frankl, there is hidden meaning in each of our lives, which goes along with this fourth model of enduring to the end. A survivor of Nazi concentration camps, Frankl observed that long-term inmates who survived the brutal camps were those driven by meaning to their suffering, and that finding such a meaning could generate strength to endure any suffering. According to Frankl, we should not be wary of locating meaning in our lives, as doing so allows us to bear our difficulties with purpose and dignity. He reminds us that when architects want to strengthen a decrepit arch, they increase the load which is laid upon it, for thereby the parts are joined more firmly together. And although meaning seems like it could break us, it actually joins us more firmly together. It is arguable, of course, that the styles of enduring to the end discussed earlier give meaning to one's life. Simply gaining a body and trying to return to the presence of one's loving Heavenly Father may be sufficient motivation to get up each morning, communicate with God, have faith, give service, and look forward to a better life. However, Frankl noted that what really matters to people, what gives them staying power in times of greatest distress, is not the meaning of life in general, but rather the specific meaning of a person's life at a given moment. In other words, what is most effectively motivating is an awareness of one's specific mission in life located in the present circumstances. Concrete assignments and unique contributions, one's irreplaceable experiences that demand fulfillment. Thus, continues Frankl, everyone's task is as unique as his specific opportunity to implement it. A few years ago, at a time when, this probably seems funny, but when I was weary of life, feeling I had expended all the energy a soul could be required to muster in the face of the ongoing pain which seems to constitute the general experience of life, I had a memorable dream. In this dream, I found myself in line at an immunization clinic, realizing with horror I was going to be subjected to some new round of needles. I had a panic of them at the time, which I've since overcome, but I nearly postponed my wedding when I found out I had to have a blood test. It was a severe phobia. As the line moved forward, I found myself at this clinic. I found myself rehearsing over and over what needed to be said to the nurse behind the counter to convince her I didn't need any more shots. "I've been here so many times," I would plead. "Surely my immunization card is full by now. Won't you please check? There must be some mistake." When I actually reached the counter and pled my case to the woman behind the counter, she merely turned and pulled out one of the hundreds of little card catalog-like drawers that filled the wall behind her. It was a long drawer she set before me, and I noted with interest the drawer had my name on it. What were all these cards inside the drawer? The nurse let me peruse my little drawer in privacy, and I began rifling through the cards. On each one was written a specific task, and each one bore my signature. These were simple things like smiling at so-and-so on such and such a day, when that person would be lifted by it thanks to particularly trying circumstances in her life. And there were daunting tasks, like the number of pieces of music that were in that file with my signature, which seemed to say I would prepare these in the future for a specific occasion. All all the cards and music had my little signature at the bottom. And I easily recognized these in my dream as promises I had made to specific people for specific needs. Marveling at the number of tasks, I was aware a significant number of them were already completed, but was aware there was a goodly number for me to accomplish at times in my future. And although I flipped through many of them in my dream, I had trouble afterward consciously recalling the details of the tasks. Remembering only the conclusion, there would still be a lot of music in my life, and that simple things were just as significant as more weighty ones. I left the immunization clinic of my dream without receiving any shots, and with a specific sense of specific meaning to my life. In her compelling story, The Burning Within, Renelle Wallace describes part of her own near-death experience as a life review of sorts, with the meaning of her life situations unfolding as she observed and relived them. One such situation involved what I gathered to be a visiting teaching assignment, which she had resisted. In this review, she saw this minor visiting opportunity had actually carried a significant meaning. Her words, "I saw now the opportunity to visit this woman had been orchestrated by higher powers, that I had been just the person this woman needed at the time. She didn't know it, and I didn't know it." In other words, it was hidden, a hidden meaning, "but a responsibility that would have strengthened me over time. I had retreated from an opportunity for growth, both for me and for her, because I was not caring enough to fight through my petty fears and my laziness." It is often not comfortable for us to find the hidden meanings of our lives and to act on them. Roger Wolger, psychiatrist and certified Jungian analyst, expressed his understanding of personal life tasks as follows. "It is as though each of us is born with a portion of the unfinished business of humanity at large, which it is our personal and karmic responsibility to complete." His working philosophy includes the observation that unless we bring these tasks to our awareness, we may be as likely to actually fight against them as to pursue them. Our specific mission, our assigned tasks, may suffer from our own psychological blocks, which may include replays of our defeats, our losses, our deprivations, and our senses of injustice. Renelle Wallace's experience illustrates how easily this happens, a visiting teaching assignment resisted. Patterns of our lives illustrate all of these things. They illustrate our missions, they illustrate our obstacles. Often they're obstacles we've put in the way. The patterns of our lives symbolize our greatest longings, what we yearn for, what we came here to do, and illustrate why we put obstacles in the way of accomplishing these things. They are not just curious repetitions, these patterns in our lives. They are the working out of our learning processes. They reflect our own models of truth. We come here to learn by our own experience the good from the evil. And God allows us to create a model of truth, 3D in this life, and then look at it, examine it, see how it fits together. In this model of enduring to the end, this schoolroom, this putting together this 3D model and analyzing it, each experience which comes to us is per se essential to our path of wholeness. Because it comes to us, it is essential in the design that will create our wholeness. Enduring to the end becomes the process of seeking spiritual meaning in each of our life experiences. And then earth life becomes a vehicle for that learning. Although this model of enduring is frequently criticized as diminishing the majesty of the atonement, because we apparently have to do learning for ourselves, and the consequences of our actions are not removed from us, in my opinion, the life and atonement of Jesus Christ are more appreciated in this model than in any of the previous ones discussed. The life and atonement of Jesus Christ provide both vision and grace Not only does the greater accountability placed on us in this model make us more grateful for the support, but we are expected to be informed and changed by our experiences and thus need the grace. The atonement of Jesus Christ becomes, with this greater accountability, comes the need for vision of our possibilities, a raising of our sights to our ultimate purpose and destiny. The atonement of Jesus Christ becomes then the example for all of us as we make full use of the learning experiences of this life. This seems to me to be an often overlooked but critical role of Christ's mission. When he declared that no man approaches the Father but by him, I do not think he was criticizing us for our lack of dependence on him. I believe he meant to remind us that having our sights on the ground and failing to see ourselves living in his world, in his path, in his connection with the divine would halt our progress toward our ultimate destiny of becoming like God. In addition to vision, the atonement offers grace to the seeker under this model. There is understanding, there is compassion. There are marvelous ways in which we can be taught from on high. There is hope, there is empathy, there is purpose. Even when, as Christ's life fully demonstrates, when every personal aim of life is stripped from you and your conceived life purpose seems a failure, there is grace for each and every life situation in which we find ourselves under this model. Christ will gather us to him, he will encourage us, support us, and send us out to do the same for others. Past life therapy, how does this relate? Simply stated, past life therapy is psycholingo for the process of examining the patterns one brings from previous experience into this life. It is an axiom of past life therapy that patterns of dealing with life's challenges and relationships are well developed by previous experience. From these prior experiences, we are drawn to certain ways of relating to others, certain reactions to defeats, certain anticipations of reward, certain expectations of loss. In short, being familiar with certain patterns and identifying with them, we tend to replicate these in our present lives. Another axiom of past life therapy is that bringing dysfunctional patterns to our conscious awareness gives us information and experience with which to break their cycle. Bringing them into our conscious experience allows us to examine and evaluate them, prodding us to make better choices. Without such awareness, our familiar disruptive patterns tend to remain as appealing tools in our life toolbox, even as they prove themselves ineffective in achieving our desired aims. For example, we may waste energy by perpetuating patterns which unnecessarily bolster our egos at the expense of people we mean to serve. The success of past life therapy confirms that such examination and evaluation results in greater likelihood one's life tasks will be accomplished. The task of comprehending a perpetually ineffective pattern and breaking it may actually be a significant portion of one's mission in life. In lieu of discussing the abstract models, I'd like to illustrate the process with a handful of case histories, which I hope illustrate the third axiom of past life therapy, which is that by doing this with regard to past experience, a person actually becomes more attuned and focused on their present life. It's a common criticism of people who are interested in past life stuff that they lose focus on the present, and I have not found that to be true. I'll begin to use the words client and subject to describe the seeker, although I hope these terms will not overemphasize the clinical nature. I think this is something that's available to everyone who's interested in examining their patterns, their mission, and what gets in the way. In a nutshell, the process of past life therapy is an immersion in what might be termed a mythic journey. And by that, I don't mean that it's not real. It's a mythic journey, which may be accomplished by relaxation, hypnotic focus, breath work, or other bridges to the subconscious mind. Past life therapy appears to increase its effectiveness as the client's brainwaves measure in alpha and theta ranges, which some refer to as altered states, as opposed to the beta ranges generally associated with normal working and communicative activities. As the client's brainwaves move into slower ranges, these relaxation and focus activities accomplish a degree of dissociation from the current ego, a slowing of the persistent mind chatter, and allow the client access to his or her most heartfelt feelings and motivations. Rather than then simply diving wholesale into the client's subconscious mind, current past life therapy limits the breadth of exploration to psychologically digestible bites of experience, through the suggestion that a client connect with another story from his or her recent past or long past. The stories revealed through this process typically have the remarkable effect of illustrating a pattern relevant to that client's current life situation. In addition, a useful tool in past life therapy is to suggest that the client move into his subconscious memories of the spirit world, where he or she recalls choices and preparations made for this earth life, where guides, counselors, and loving beings helped plan relevant learning experiences and orchestrated conditions where these might occur. My own experience suggests that encouraging clients to visit with their counsel gives them a source of wisdom about their patterns and mission in life. I want to give you four examples. In my paper, they're thoroughly outlined with dialogue. Today, I'm just sort of going to cover them for you. So if you want the specific dialogue and to see how this is done, check out www.mormonscience.org. And just know that this process that looks like dialogue, that just looks like a conversation, actually takes quite a while for the subconscious mind to process. It's a very interesting process. We'll talk about process sometime. The first story is about a woman who, under an induction which involved relaxation, connected with a story of a girl named Ashley, who, according to the story, lived in New England in the year 1871. This girl, at the age of 6 or 7, was riding in a horse-drawn carriage, fully loaded, and she opened the door, fell out, and her legs were run over by the back wheels of the carriage. This story is actually, if you want to hold up the Michael Newton book, is in this book, Michael Newton's book. The woman had come to Michael Newton because the doctors told her the pain in her legs that she was experiencing as an adult was psychosomatic in origin, and she needed to consult a psychiatrist. So she did. Dr. Newton did this relaxation induction, and she connected with the story of the girl named Ashley. In this relation of the story, in her narrative of this story, she described how, as a young girl, her higher mind had told her, now is the time to open up the door to the carriage and cause this event to occur. She discussed that in preparation for this life, she determined that for her greatest learning, she needed an experience whereby she would be limited in her range of movement, not have much physical movement in her life, but have a very active intellectual life. She ended up being a tutor of disadvantaged children and a prolific writer in what turned out to be a short life. And in her narrative, from the spirit world perspective, Dr. Newton moved her into the spirit world. She described her preparation for this life, what she intended to accomplish, and how actually having made this decision to open the carriage door and set these things into motion generated the exact circumstances that would make this occur. She also talked about how her recovery from the terrible accident and the pain enabled her to develop the focus and concentration she would need in order to develop intellectually. Interesting story. The second story I want to share with you is the story of a man named Les, reported in the pink book there, which is called The Handbook of Regression Therapy, put together by a regression therapist named Winifred Blake Lucas, and that is, there are several a couple of volumes in this handbook where she actually experienced regression under the foremost past life therapists of the day and put together the context in psychological theory, the process, and evaluated they're pulled together the common threads of what all of them use and discuss their differences. It's a wonderful clinical work. This is a story of Les, a young man in his 20s, who visited Ernest Petchy, MD, for physical symptoms of coughing up blood and chest pain from a pleural cavity. Extensive medical tests could find no cause, and Dr. Petchy recommended a past life regression experience to this person. He did not come for this experience, but when his MD recommended it, he agreed to it. After his usual induction, Dr. Petchy began using Les's chest discomfort as a bridge to his subconscious. I just want to read you how this begins. You get a little process here, I guess. The therapist said, "Get in touch with the anxiety and this discomfort. Put them both into one strong feeling and let this feeling build a scene that will give us a clue about your present condition. Let your feelings take you into that scene." The scene that he first uncovered was, and as usually happens, only the details of the scene began. He found himself in a large empty room and then gradually began to become aware of his surroundings. He described that there was a table in the room, nothing but a table, and then he began gradually to see that there was a body on the table. He described the year as being 1822, that he himself was a doctor in that room with a table, with the body on the table, and he suddenly began to cry, identifying the person on the table as a friend who's dying, and that he can't help him as a doctor. He's a friend. Something's wrong with his chest. And then he began to describe that the reason he was upset was because this friend put himself in the doctor's hand to save his life, and he can't do anything about it. The therapist invites Les to get in touch with the emotional connection he had with the man, and the sobbing and the pain was too deep for him to even respond to the therapist. The therapist then tries to help him understand that he is taking on God's responsibility without God's power, and to help him dissociate from the responsibility he's taken on for this man's chest problem that has resulted in his death. Then the therapist takes him, says, "I'd like you now to take a deep breath," after the what a therapist does, which is help someone desensitize from this, "take a deep breath and relax and go back even further," he said. And I'm sure this was after the process of about an hour and a half, just from my own experience, "to where you began with your chest difficulty. Is there any other experience related to your chest difficulty?" he asks the patient. At this suggestion, Les related another story of being a young boy watching another friend die of a chest ailment. And he described, we're hopping in the story in the middle, the boy wants to help him. Les is identifying with a young boy wanting to help this older friend. The boy wants to give him anything. He wants to take the pain away. The priest, bringing in a new character without introducing him, the priest says nothing can be done, but the boy doesn't want to believe it. Now the therapist helps him with this. The boy wants to take his friend's pain, the therapist says. Get in touch with that. Get in touch with wanting to share that pain. Pain is a bond. You practically do take the pain, don't you? As a bond. Perhaps you're thinking you might be able to help him by taking on his pain, but you find that taking on his pain doesn't help. Turns out the friend did die. Later on, the therapist asked, was the boy ever concerned about his own chest? And the patient answered, he was shy about his exposure. He had a physical distortion. And then all of a sudden, he switches to the current lifetime as he's talking. He says, a strange thing has happened. I had a friend named James who got a chest ailment at the age of 20 and died. A Later on, he says, James and I were always close and no one understood it. He was 4 years my senior, and when he died, that's when my chest pains began. The therapist says to him, you see the connection there, go back. And as a young boy, let's talk to him and tell him he does not have to take on a friend's pain in order to show love. Tell the boy you have learned to love, that it does not need to be through pain. The patient went back in his story, talked to the young boy, let the young boy know that in order to experience connection, he did not have to take on his friend's pain. Following this process, Les came back to what we call consciousness with the following comments. Such a deep sense of relief. Amazing. Amazing. I never even thought about it, the connection of my own chest trouble with James' death. But when I went to the hospital for the first time, it was just a few months after James died. A current therapist might have made that connection somehow. But through past life therapy, going back into Les's life, finding the patterns in the stories and connecting them, and actually it was the patient himself who finally made the connection, he was able then, 5 minutes, okay, he was able then to actually be ready to accept medical treatment, and his medical treatment at that, his medical condition responded at the next treatment that he was given. He himself was now ready to let that obstacle to his life mission, which was apparently to express love in certain specific ways that had been limiting to him. Actually, I have to choose one of the last three to tell you, my last 5 minutes. I'm just going to tell you two of them in a nutshell. One woman discovered that her dysfunctional relationship with her husband and her sister-in-law was connected to a story in her subconscious where her sister-in-law had been a mother in the story that had locked her in a closet until she was nearly dead. And her husband had cared for her the rest of her life as a different relationship in that story. So in this particular life, she did not feel she could leave her husband because she felt connected to him and responsible, and she felt a lot of hostility toward her sister-in-law. She discovered by going through that story that both her husband and her sister-in-law had made tremendous psychological progress since that last episode with them, and she was able to feel much more empathy and appreciation for them, which gave her the ability to connect with them more strongly in this life and feel less punitive toward them for what they had done to her in this life. I'm going to have to skip that one. That one's a very interesting one. You have to read it in the paper. Very interesting one. Case 4. I'm going to just briefly refer to case 5 and then allow the respondent in some questions. I want to tell you about Dennis, who was plagued by a fear of impending tragedy, which was keeping him from being effective as a lecturer and a teacher. Whenever he embraced new projects or traveled to new places, he felt a tremendous sense of anxiety, a sense of growing doom that actually kept him from accomplishing what he had set out to do. Recognizing these limits, he visited Barbara Findeisen for help. She's a certified clinical counselor. During a typical regression, he connected with the story of an architect in 15th century Italy. The architect was confident as a teacher and a scholar, and students came from all over to learn from him. He was particularly famous as the designer of a new kind of dome, which had been built for various official buildings and churches, and was proud and arrogant in his success. He got right to the heart of the regression after a while, and I'm just going to give you the four lines of this heart. He said, I see a huge workroom full of drawings and charts. There are students from several countries standing around. A workman is running in. And at this point, his body became rigid, and he laid back in his chair in the therapist's office and began hyperventilating. What is happening? Asked the therapist. It can't be, he said. I have just heard a dome has collapsed. and workmen have been killed, and it's my fault. And he began sobbing heavily, at which point the therapist then undertook the process of reframing and desensitizing. But the failure of the cathedral dome in his story, which he had designed, shattered his pride, and he apparently never recovered his former confidence. In addition, he realized he carried this heavy sense of being responsible for tragedy in his own family life. Recognizing this pattern and empirical results I've given you for these are just anecdotal. Nevertheless, they are significant in the lives of the person for which this is true. To summarize in about 20 seconds, to me, enduring to the end is only meaningful as life's experiences, the specific life's experiences we have, are meaningful to us. Other than that, life's experiences are an obstacle or an unwelcome test. If we see them as designed and selected and chosen by us so that we can learn a specific lesson of life, we have the opportunity to become more like God and fulfill our ultimate destiny. Thank you.
Our respondent is Doe Daughtry. She has a master's degree from Arizona State University, and currently she's a student in the Department of History Scholarly Publishing. She's a future PhD candidate at ASU, and her focus and emphasis will be on new religious traditions, specifically the intersection between New Age and Mormonism. And she's married and has 5 children.
3 grandkids.
I really found it difficult to know how to respond to this paper because I don't know anything about past life regression. So basically what I have tried to do, and throwing in a little history too, but to just share how the model, the typical model has affected my life and how finding things such as New Age, other types of processes has changed my life and made it possible for me to continue being LDS and to be a happier person in my life. Let me get situated here. I joined the church at 16. It was so radically different in comparison to other theologies, it appealed to my deeply mystical nature. I hoped that it would assuage the otherworldly feelings I had, as my life, my experience, my way of moving about in the world felt so radically different from others. The church seemed to be a place in which I could work out that difference, or at least not feel so profoundly other. Listening to Lisa's description of her feelings of inadequacy and imperfection at the age of 8 breaks my heart because I share those feelings. I shared those feelings at that time. I can't help but wonder if others of us who are drawn to New Age might share that deeply introspective or mystical tendency that then insists that we look to New Age thought as adults to fill in some of the blanks left by the simplification of Mormonism and its inability to validate our experiences. I think that Lisa does I think that Lisa does an excellent job of showing the ways in which past life therapies provide a new paradigm for understanding and articulating patterns in one's life. I know little about past life therapies myself, having never done this type of work, but I know those who have. I have an instinctive trust in it as an energy-based way of getting at meanings that are hidden from us and that are therefore manifested in mental and physical illnesses. I would characterize past life therapy as a combination of psychology and New Age spirituality, a category that scholars of religion love to debate in terms of definition and boundaries. The distinction between theology, the devotional study of religion, and religious studies, the critical study of religion, is evident in these debates. Scholars are concerned with definitions and boundaries, while most New Age practitioners don't care because they're in the process of, well, practice. As Mormons, we are concerned with definitions and boundaries too. Many of us don't want to be associated with anything smacking of New Age. From the LDS Church's 19th century conflict with spiritualism to its 21st century condemnation of astrology, reincarnation, and the occult, the Church has tried to foster in us a suspicious fear of New Age ideas, experiences, and humanistic tendencies. There is a reason for that. Very early Mormonism and New Age share the perception that God's power is located at the grassroots rather than at the institutional level. Mormonism's first negative experience with the 19th century Hermetic revival came after Joseph Smith's death in 1844 with the development of spiritualism in 1848. With Joseph no longer the driving force in Mormonism, the other more pragmatic personalities who lacked the attraction to folk magic began to contend with the interest and participation of some of its membership in practices that today we would recognize as New Age. Both Joseph Smith's Mormonism and the practice of spiritualism evolved out of the same cultural environment, and both appealed to the same population, those who sought direct communication from God. Davis Bitton points out similarities between early 19th century Mormonism and spiritualism. According to Bitton, it seems natural that early Mormons would be drawn to spiritualism due to the individual and experiential nature of Mormonism. Spiritualism and Mormonism made similar claims to direct communication with the unseen world. Unlike Protestant and Catholic churches, both spiritualism and Mormonism's practice of Latter-day revelation engage the supernatural on an individual level, providing answers for important life questions through personal messages from the world beyond. Both systems prove the reality of divine power and the existence of an afterlife, but both also laid claim to scientific congruence. Almost immediately, the LDS authorities responded negatively, having seen spiritualism as their direct rival. In the case of 19th century spiritualism, Protestant preachers were suspicious of the ways in which ecstatic experience worked through small groups to upset the balance of power in the hierarchical church structure. Locating authority in the individual generated a struggle between the church's vertical hierarchy, which expected a certain degree of passivity and acquiescence among congregations, and those who sought to democratize authority. For instance, the mid-19th century preoccupation with mesmerism and the desire to develop mesmeric abilities is similar to the current popular fascination with and procurement of alternative forms of healing, such as hypnosis, acupuncture, and various other types of energy work, as well as the popularity of New Age religious practices such as rebirthing, shamanism, and meditation. These phenomena reflect a growing preference for unmediated, or at least less mediated, access to and interpretation of religious or spiritual experience, and a higher level of agency in healthcare, the motive of which is to locate authority in the individual rather than in an elite hierarchy. As Mormons who've been around a while, as I look out, I see most of us have been around a while, we have been trained to filter most incoming data through the lens of institutional Mormonism, and many of us are not used to seeking the kind of unmediated experience that New Age therapies offer us. But despite the fact that Mormon-dominated groups have had a huge impact on textbook publishing in the U.S., specifically targeting the removal of humanistic and New Age ideas, for others of us, like our mystical 19th century predecessors, many of us are hungry for a direct, unmediated, less rational contact with the divine. Still lovers, others of us who may be less mystically inclined are simply looking to explain the complexities of our lives. We are asking questions that won't be answered by conventional LDS formulas. Like theologians, we care less about definitions and boundaries. We care about tools, particularly as we agonize over why some of the models developed for us by our church community to explain our lives fail to answer or even address our most unsettling questions. Listening to Lisa today, our concern is not with definitions, but with tools, not with academics, but with theology. What we're talking about is the mystery of enduring to the end, whatever we might take that to mean, and in finding the tools to help us to do so. Is the standard LDS model for enduring to the end an explanation of life as an incomprehensible test, a comprehensive one? Without being argumentative or unkind, Lisa makes it clear that the answer is no for many of us. Despite the possible usefulness of such a model for some, it is impossible to quantify how many Mormons are able to find comfort in it. In fact, to me, it seems incapable of even generating the kinds of questions that result in the access and comprehension of our deepest emotional and physical experiences. I myself have found it highly unsatisfying. I have not only found it not useful, I have actually found it destructive to my own ability to find comfort in the gospel of Jesus Christ or insights into my experiences that generate change. Let me explain. Looking at life as a test feeds a primal fear in me, much like that 8-year-old fear you were talking about. that God requires my suffering, not only for my own edification, but also for His. This model of education by abuse is not appealing to me. It has fostered in me a kind of post-traumatic stress response to life in which I spent most of my adulthood looking over my shoulder and shielding my eyes, waiting, cringing for the next test to begin. I cannot say that I have fully recovered from 30-plus years of operating out of this worldview. By offering me few answers in this life, deferring them all to the next, it deflects my sorrowful cries for explanation and resolution. Its most devastating use has been by church leaders, friends, and family to simply shut me up. Why are you kicking against the pricks? We don't have explanations for what has happened to you. While I have learned to embrace the inevitability of change and through my alternate spiritual practices have learned to live with ambiguity, I have been demeaned by the model's ability to dismiss watershed events in my life by explaining them away as incomprehensible tests with the requirement that I just suck it up and move on. In this way, I am limited in my ability to make transformative meaning from my life. Specifically, the model has worked to dismiss the meaning I might make from my experiences if that meaning does not conform to a specific formula. As a result, I have never as an adult, developed my ability to trust my own instincts or to recognize revelation when I received it. Ultimately, I even lost the ability I had gained as a new convert to believe that I could actually develop an intimate and reciprocal relationship with the Lord. However, I am pragmatic, or at least I've become so. I am Mormon. Mormonism is presented as a pragmatic faith, and we are a pragmatic people. Therefore, if this model, which surely works for others, doesn't work for me, I am responsible for finding one that does, and Lisa has done just that. With integrity and faith, she has provided us with new ways in which to approach our shared task of enduring to the end. She is a quintessential example of coherent and creative spiritual living within the Mormon faith tradition. Ultimately, we must all find our own way, our own tools to both generate and answer the questions of life that stupefy us. While I used to marvel that more of my fellow Mormons didn't ponder the questions that occupied my thoughts, I now appreciate, rather than covet, their ability to make the standard questions and answers work for them. And I come to places like this to discover and develop my own tools through which I can fulfill the measure of my own creation and make meaning out of the life that is mine. Thank you.
So we have about 5 minutes for questions. You're welcome to come up here.
I'm kind of new to this, but I'm curious, when someone undergoes this regression therapy, what happens? They try it with some people and then there's nothing there? Or where is this stuff coming from? And I'm not a psychologist or somewhat familiar with New Age. I'm just kind of curious, what's going on?
There's no way to know. It just depends on what theory you use to explain it. What was the very first question you had?
Do some people not have experience to relate?
Whether or not people have an experience to relate generally depends more on the efficacy of the therapist than on the person. Any person under the experienced hands has a story to tell. And the theory that I would put behind that is because none of us were created at the moment we were born. But the reason for that may simply be because we're very good at creating stories. Our subconscious minds, maybe the best way to put it is anyone who dreams, anyone who has a mind that has a capacity to dream, has a subconscious that has a memory that puts things together. There are, in the literature, a certain number of people who have a difficult time accessing or coming up with a story. Generally, it's because they are afraid that they're making it up, and so they're unwilling to begin.
What I've discovered just from experience is that often people feel like they're making it up, but then as they begin with it, the story begins to have a life of its own. And they are as surprised by what happens in the story as if they hadn't been making it up. Generally, things seem so familiar to you as you're experiencing it, as you're undergoing it, that it seems like, oh, I have to be making this up. It's coming out of my mind. But the fact is, it may come out of one's mind simply because it was already there in the first place. There's no way to know the etiology of it. Where does it begin? We don't know yet. But it is useful, so it's used.
Isn't there an assumption that...
You'll want to come to the mic so it gets on the tape.
In this type of therapy, there is an assumption, too, that accessing the subconscious acts kind of like truth serum. In a criminal setting, people used to use in criminology truth serum to try to access the subconscious with the assumption that the subconscious does not lie and that it tells the truth. And so the assumption is also that by accessing the subconscious, you have a true shot at a true and complete memory. And so as you go through this type of procedure, all of the details start coming to mind. I mean, as you heard here, people recognize years. They can see what they're wearing. They have very lucid experiences, highly detailed experiences that can be examined thoroughly. They have names. They have things that can be empirically verified. And so that's one of the assumptions that is used in this type of therapy.
This is my husband.
But before we go, I just... What? Okay. I've put my email address here because I'm doing... the subject of my dissertation in religious studies is going to be this intersection between New Age and Mormonism. And but Lisa and I, over and above that, we really would like very much to try to connect with those of you who are interested in connecting with us. If you'd be willing to, or interested in either talking with me or, you know, getting together as a community, if not this year, then next year, or, I mean, I can drive up from Arizona. I mean, I'd love if we could put some sort of gathering together, or if I could, you know, talk with some of you about your experiences and your feelings and your ideas, then if you'd leave your name and email address or phone number or however how you would like to be contacted, I'd appreciate it. And I've got my name and my email address on here. I'm sorry? Okay. I'm sorry. It's my daughtrey at hotmail.com. D. Daughtry. That's right. My first initial and then my last name at hotmail.com.
I'm old enough to say the truth.
I love it. A number of years ago, I heard a man who studied the church for 7 years. He's a Jew. And he finally joined the church, and they said, "Why did you join?" And he said, "Because my heart told me things my head could not understand." I've gone through all of these things experientially and teaching that they're talking about. When our last child was born, I married a fellow, and my nephew's here, who is a very Orthodox Mormon. They were raised very strict, but my husband was a truth seeker, so he read a lot. But when he'd kind of, I just was kind of raised where religion and life were one. And my father, we didn't ever take religion that seriously. We just kind of lived it and had fun with it. And he was kind of my mentor. And when I had, so my husband said, "We've got to get married in the temple." I said, "Fine, we'll get married in the temple." But I didn't ever get stuck. like some people are with the institution. In fact, my sister and I played in a monastery garden. You know, we used to play that in the sacrament meetings, and it's beautiful music. And now all of that's changed through the institutional thing. But it really is an individual thing, and I don't think it's that hard to do. But anyway, after this child, I had what people say, you have nervous breakdown. No, I had a breakthrough. And I thought, what's going on here? I'm in a different dimension. What's my folks, I could write to my father and tell him all the things that were happening to me. He never did tell me I was crazy. He said, well, that's just fine. But one thing he told me, he said, find your balance, find your center. And my husband would say, I'd have these strange things come. And he'd say, well, just tell me anything. We'll see if we can. He's very logical. He's an attorney and an engineer. He'd say, we'll see if we can find the balance. But through it all, I remember the psychiatrist that I went through. The only thing he told me that was helpful is he said, I was going to take a church job before this happened. And it's the only thing I took seriously. I really, really focused on that. And the psychiatrist said, you know, you focus so much here, you've broken through your subconscious. And so he said, you got a lot of house cleaning to do. And I did. The first thing I did is went back and relived my childhood, and it was so happy. I didn't know if I wanted to grow up. Wanted to be Wendy, you know, and Peter Pan. But anyway, as I moved past this, after a few years, it's all come into place and center, and it's all just one word, love, and let people be. Both these people are very right. I could go with everything she's saying because I've read Search for Meaning. You do have to get information. You have to read lots and lots of things. But you have to know who you are before you do it. So I just suggest all of you, or this is such a great place as a sounding board. I teach the gospel doctrine class now, and my father told me how he taught for 25 years, and he taught me how to do it. He said, you say anything you want to do, but be sure you've got it scripturally done. So I tell these people what it is, and I mean, he used to put lots of things up on the board, and he'd say, where do you think this came from? And they'd say, President Hinckley, somebody else. He'd say, no, St. Augustine. So truth is truth anywhere you find it, but you've got to find it within your heart. But be careful not to get analysis paralysis, because it will block the heart. It will block the channel to love. Thank you.
So if anybody's interested in signing up to just have a discussion, either by phone or email or physical gathering, I would really appreciate it.